Last time we were talking about the Gospel of Matthew, and we were looking at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. We talked about a variety of things, including Torah and Talmud and other questions about some particular things in the Gospel itself. And we mentioned how the family tree of Jesus in Matthew doesn't follow the norm for most family trees, even at that time, for a variety of reasons, not just the fact that it starts with the last one in the family tree, that is Jesus, rather than the oldest. Although, if you talk about his preexistence, then that does make him the oldest as a preexistent word. But the title Son of David, which is the most important one, and we mentioned a little bit about that. He uses Son of Man actually a lot of times as well, 28 times in the Gospel. But the one that's most important for he and for his readers is when he calls Jesus Son of David. The Gospel tells of this exceptional life within Jesus of Nazareth, which bore both the heritage of the Jewish nation and offered God's grace to the world. Now, when we move, then, briefly looking, and if you read the book, briefly looking at the first few chapters beyond this, if you think, I mean, really, if we were to sit down and write a biography, which we said the Gospels are not biographies as we understand them these days, we'd use a variety of sources. Matthew does use some different sources. Matthew uses the Gospel of Mark. A lot of Matthew, or Mark is in Matthew, as a lot of Mark is in Luke. Luke tells us he uses a variety of different sources. Matthew and Luke have a common source together. We sometimes call that common source Q or Quella. Whether it was a saying source, a written source, or oral, they do have, when you take out all the material that Mark, Matthew, and Luke have together, then you've still got about 200 verses that, you got another section that they have together, and then about 200 verses where they have nothing in common. And if all we had was Matthew, we would not know anything about shepherds, and we wouldn't know anything about John the Baptist as Jesus' cousin, etc. We'd only have part of the story. We wouldn't have the angelic messengers at the birth. If all we had was Luke, we wouldn't know anything about the star or the Magi. So Matthew gives us a different approach, and one which is filled, as we said before, with Judaisms that would touch or influence the Jewish readers and the Jewish Christian readers for him. We also mentioned that Joseph had some choices to make. And if you read in your textbook or your study guide, Guy Sales talks about three choices. I think he had four choices. In Matthew 1:18-25, Joseph, we're told, was a righteous man. That means Joseph studied and devoted himself to the study of the Scriptures, the Torah, to determine how to live. He was very meticulous. This carpenter and stonemason was very meticulous in studying the Scriptures. And so we find now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, we've mentioned before in some other venues that a legal engagement was extremely important. And the average legal engagement in Palestine within Judaism lasted a year, some a year and a half. Rarely did it last shorter than a year. It was so important and such a serious thing that in order to break a legal engagement, the male had to give a bill of divorce. And you were considered divorced, even though you'd never lived together and you'd never officially been married. The woman was considered divorced for the rest of her life. That's how serious it was. And so here we're told they're legally engaged, but they have not come together. And she is found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Notice it's from the Holy Spirit. she will bear is something that God has done to her from the Holy Spirit, not any other means. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then we find out that all this takes place. Once again, Matthew alludes to Old Testament prophecy over and over again. It takes place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and then Joseph awakens in the dream and decides to go ahead and marry her. He's a righteous man. What would he do? He would turn to the Torah, the law, to decide, what do I do in this situation? And we find here something about his righteousness, but also, as Sale says, the new righteousness by which people are to live. He can divorce her publicly and have her banished. He could actually, according to the law of Moses, have her stoned to death, because he hasn't had any relationship with her. She's pregnant, and therefore the assumption would be, and the presumption would be, she has been with some other man. Now she's pregnant, and if Joseph wished, he could have had her stoned to death, and he could throw the first rock, which would also bring public shame. Of course, if she died, that wouldn't, you know, really wouldn't bother her at that point. But he could do that. It would bring public shame on her family as well. A third option is to divorce her quietly. But that still, to divorce her either way, even if he does it quietly, she's going to have to leave. And what does that leave her doing for the rest of her life? She can't work. She's on the run. She's going to maybe a prostitute. She's at least going to have to beg. And then she's somehow going to have this child and raise this child and beg. So it's not a good life in either instance. Or he can marry her and adopt the child. He can marry her and adopt the child. As a righteous man consulting the Torah, he knows he's got those options. Most people would expect him to divorce her, whether it's publicly or quietly. And he was going to divorce her quietly until this dream, until this vision that he had. The angel comes and says, don't be afraid to do something that seems foolish. That's a tough call, if you really think about it. We don't hear a whole lot about Joseph, but what we find here in the birth narratives here and in Luke's gospel with the birth narratives, Joseph had to make some tough calls. But once he did, Joseph continued in that righteousness, because what did he do with Jesus? He adopts him, but then what does he do? He raises him. And raises him as if he were his own firstborn son. He raises Jesus. He teaches him the carpenter's trade. He also introduces him to the religious tenor, the religious expectations and religious rituals of Judaism. In the Gospel of Luke, we know that Jesus in the temple at age 12, it says, now every year they went up. You only had to go once in your lifetime to Jerusalem. But it said every year they went to Jerusalem for the Passover. So Jesus was very well versed in studying Torah. And I imagine it's in Torah, especially in Deuteronomy, it says to discuss the commandments and the teachings in the streets and in the marketplace and in your homes and teach them to your children and your children's children. And since we're told here that Joseph is a righteous man and he concentrates on the Torah, he's going to make sure that Jesus is raised with that kind of training as well. So the angel comes. We find that Joseph is a man of compassion as well. And the angel comes and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. She hasn't been unfaithful. This is from God. Don't be afraid to risk your reputation. I mean, think for a moment. They're not married yet. She's pregnant. His reputation's on the line, too. Don't be afraid to shelter this child that you didn't help conceive. Don't be afraid to understand God in a different way. Mary had been open to God's will. And so now Joseph has to choose. And he chooses to go ahead and marry her, but the angel says that he is to name. You shall name the child. And I know we... oftentimes I say, you know, they didn't give him an option. He said, well, you might want to think about naming him Joshua. Yeah, Jesus, Greeks, form of Joshua. He says, you will name him Joshua. But why is it important that he name him? Typically, the fathers named their sons. There's a real question when Elizabeth names John. Right. That's right. It gives him legitimacy. When he agrees to name the child, that means as far as he's concerned and as far as any legality whatsoever, this is legitimately his son. He is taking on this child to raise as his son. His own. So he dealt faithfully in righteousness in an unprecedented situation. A strange and strained situation. And so Joseph takes Mary to be his wife. And we are told another thing very important. He took her as his wife but had no marital relations until she had born a son and named him Jesus. So Matthew wants to make sure that there's no hint whatsoever that Joseph could have been the father, the physical earthly father of Jesus. Now, we fast forward to the Epiphany, the birth and the Epiphany. The Magi coming. In fact, in the early church, once the church started, and it was 2-3 centuries later, but once the church started, remembering and commemorating the birth of Jesus, because for them the important event was crucifixion and resurrection. But once they started with commemorating the birth of Jesus, and you've got Matthew talking about the Magi coming, etc., the church didn't celebrate the coming of the Magi until January 6th, 12 days later. Some Christian traditions still celebrate Twelfth Night and keep up their Christmas trees until January 6th. And they're taken down on January 6th, Twelfth Night, the visit of the Magi. And so here we've got this epiphany that takes place. We're told it's in the time of King Herod. Now, there were a lot of Herods. The time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men, magoi is the Greek word. Wise men, magi, come from the east looking for him. Interestingly enough, these magi are Gentiles. Matthew, whose gospel has as a primary audience Jewish and Jewish Christian readers, shows that the first ones to find their way to Jesus and recognize him in Matthew's estimation, he doesn't know about the shepherds, or he doesn't include the shepherds, but these great kings and kings, priests, magi, are important in Jewish life, that kind of authority. They're Gentiles that come, which is kind of a strange thing in some ways, but I think part of what Matthew is trying to do is to say, look, he came to us first, but God was interested in the whole world, including the Gentiles. Including the Gentiles. This is not something that is just for us, but even the Gentiles themselves. They were very likely, at least some of them were very likely Zoroastrian priests and astrologers coming from the Far East who studied all kinds of religious texts and who believed that events in the heavens coincided with events on the earth. And so a new star or a new conjunction of planets in the heavens would then signify the birth of a great person on earth. And then they would study different religious texts, etc., and try and figure out where this might be and who it might be. And so these magi come. We don't know how many. Yeah, we sing that song. We three kings of Orient are. It's the venerable Bede that said there were three kings. Why? Because there were three different types of gifts. As I generally say when I'm talking to folks about this, I see them, and we don't know how many there were. There might have been four, and two of them shopped at the same place. And a few days later, Mary had to stand in a return line. But we don't know. There were three kinds of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. gold, we know how important that was. Frankincense burned and used in religious ceremonies. Myrrh. Myrrh not only was used in burial, but myrrh was mixed with wine sometimes because it had anesthetic qualities. But here they come. The Venerable Bede said there were three different ones. In fact, they were three different races, and he named them. What were their names? Gaspar or Casper, Melchior, Balthazar. Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar, or sometimes it's spelled with a G, Gaspar. And there were three different races from across the Orient that came. Typically, Gaspar, for a lot of time, Gaspar was displayed as a Nubian, a black man. But to signify that they all came, they saw the star at its rising. I know we say they saw the star in the east. But the better translation from the Greek text is, where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage. So they saw this star or at its rising, and no, it wasn't. I told some of you before, maybe most of you, that I was at a professional meeting one year, and a guy from Johns Hopkins University was delivering a paper on the time of the birth of Jesus, and he didn't even go with 6 to 4 B.C. He went to 12 B.C., and he said the star was actually Halley's Comet that came through in 12 B.C. That was really about the only evidence he had. Everything else fell apart. So. But he was in a publish-or-perish world where you get raises or tenure based on how many articles you publish or how many papers you deliver, and you have to keep up with that kind of stuff. So, but here we're told, they said, when it rose, at its rising, we observed it, which means it didn't just rise one night and all of a sudden they make this journey. The star was present or for a period of time and allowed them to study texts, to pull things out and to start reading and then to make their journey. They made their way to Jerusalem. Why? Why would you think that they say, okay, this star is over here. It's got to be a Hebrew king, a Jewish king. Why would they come to Jerusalem? Yeah, message from God or astrology. Although Bethlehem's outside of Jerusalem, astronomy. Yeah. Why would you come to Jerusalem? Who was in Jerusalem, typically? How about the king? Jerusalem's the capital city. The king. So, no wonder they come to Jerusalem, even though Bethlehem's just a short distance away. No wonder they come to Jerusalem, because they're looking for a king, right? And Herod says, what king? What king? There's no pretender out there. I killed three of my sons because I thought they wanted to be king. You know, Herod was, he did, had them killed. And the three that took over after he died were scared to death. He started pitching a temper tantrum, they ran and hid. And so they said, we've come to this king, the king of the Jews. And Herod said, he's frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. He calls all his chief scribes. Because another thing that makes him worried is the kinds of things that you could expect if a king were born. And note what's here. Signs in the heavens were often seen as announcing the coming of a new king. You've got a star or conjunction of planets, whatever it was, and at its rising, it's in the heavens announcing a new king. Typically, when a new king was born or to be coronated, either one, they would be visited by seers or royalty that would present them gifts in recognition of the fact they were a king, and trying to make nice. And here come wealthy guys who are regally dressed, bringing gifts for a king. He would be involved in power struggles with other kings, reminiscent of what we find in Isaiah chapter 60. Verse Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness with the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. All of these things in Isaiah 60 are references to what you would expect for a great king. And sure enough, here it comes. Here it comes. For the early church, the Magi were harbingers of the new kingdom. And they were harbingers of those kings and nations who would come from far off. I started to say afar. They were firefighters. But they would come from far off, these kings. And they're Gentiles on top of that. And so we... Yes? Go ahead, Wade.
Those days remind me of these days. I mean, we tell people the king is coming and they don't believe.
Well, it's been that way ever since.
Just like back then, them people knew about it. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe it.
No.
But the wise men believed it. They seen a star. Them other people might not even seen a star. They weren't looking for no star. They, it was something new to them.
It was something new. But it's also interesting to note that sometimes the ones who are wise are the ones who observe and who act on it, because not only did the Magi come, who else beat them there? According to Luke, the shepherds beat them there. When these religious leaders and King Herod and all these others weren't, Herod's frightened. He calls in his chief priests and they flip over in the text and they find this writing, this prophecy. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people, bless you, Israel. And Herod says, whoa, I got to do something. What if this is true? But you got the sheep herders that found their way there. They were wise. Whereas the wise didn't always make that connection. And that's the way it is a lot of times today. You're right. No, he didn't understand, because he was king and he expected to remain king, and he knew when he died somebody would take over, but he hoped it was going to be just like he had ruled and reigned. But he wasn't planning on packing his bags anytime soon. Like I said, he thought that there was a plot among three of his three oldest sons, to try and dethrone him. And so even over their protests, he had them brought in and executed in front of it and in front of the mother. And then he had her killed. All because he was afraid that they might try and overthrow him. So, in his mind, kingship was ruthlessly run over people and make them afraid of you. But it's interesting, here he gets afraid. Why? Because you've got these wise guys that are coming in here and they say, oh, hey, there's got to be something out here. And then his chief priests come and they read him about the prophet, what the prophet said. So what does Herod do? He calls the Magi secretly. He says, yeah, I'm glad you guys came. Tell you what, I'm going to send somebody down to Babies BU, and I'm going to have them buy something for him. And you just come back and tell me, and maybe we'll get him a camel or something. You come back and tell me, and I'll go worship him. Another plot. He was plotting to get there to have Jesus killed. And so we've got... But in this epiphany, the Magi don't just have that one vision that brings them there. Matthew shows that these Gentiles can, God can speak to them too, and they have another vision. God continues to speak to Gentiles, not just Jews. He continues to speak to Gentiles as he warns these kings about what Herod's going to do. But they come and they bow down before Jesus and they give him these gifts. Can you imagine? Of course, by this time, they're actually living in a house, They're no longer in the stable. And they're living in a house. But can you imagine being Mary and Joseph? And you have a knock on the door. And you go to the door and you got royalty at your doorstep. That'd be awfully confusing. And so they come there and they find him. But it's interesting that they can find him. Something about sight. They can find him, but Herod can't find him. With all of Herod's men, all the king's horses and all the king's men. And he couldn't find him. And so Matthew wants to show that in all of this, God makes sure that he's protecting not only Jesus, but he's protecting those who help him. But even more so, he is not going to allow that which he wants done here for on our behalf to be overcome. Even though they escape by the skin of their teeth. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, knelt down, paid him homage. Opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return, they left for their own country by another road. Don't you think that Herod didn't know that they weren't coming back by to see him? And Herod made plans. I guarantee you there were spies out there that followed him to Bethlehem and were going back to tell Herod. They went to this house there in Bethlehem. And they've gone out another way. Herod puts out the order, and the text says that immediately an angel warns Joseph. And so Joseph, once again, seeking to protect, flees to Egypt with his family. What's really interesting is the parallels. In Matthew, we have said that Jesus is kind of the new Moses or superior to Moses. Sermon on the Mount, etc. for the Jewish and Jewish Christian readers. Jesus goes to Egypt as a baby. Jesus comes out of Egypt when Herod dies. Anything that you might think would be parallel here? For Matthew and for his readers. Get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Thank you. Move forward a little bit to another person. Moses. Because we've got Moses here. Moses goes on the mountain to get the law and the authority. Jesus goes on the mountain because he's got the authority and he knows the law and he gives the law. Therefore, follow Jesus, not Moses. Here, Moses is in Egypt and leads the people. It's a new Exodus. And the church would see this as a new Exodus, a new people of God being led out of the wilderness. Jesus brings Israel and the Gentiles from spiritual exile to God's promised land. And then we have that horrible story. So Jesus, once again, and that would not be, by the way, that would not be lost on Moses' audience of Jewish and Jewish Christian readers. That just as Moses had led the people and come back to the promised land, so now Jesus comes from Egypt. It's a new Exodus. And leading those who follow him, Jewish and Gentile, into God's new promised land, the kingdom of heaven. When Herod saw he had been tricked, he was infuriated, and what did he do? Yeah. Children two and under in Bethlehem, killed. And once again, wanting to draw the attention of the Jewish and Jewish Christian readers, what does Matthew say? Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. By the way, even in the early Christian church, there were many who connected this event to Christianity. many in the developing church saw the slain children in Bethlehem as really the first martyrs for the church. That's right, James. First martyrs for the church. You jumped on that word just before I said it. Why? Well, for them, a martyr was someone killed for their faith, for the faith, for their beliefs, even though the word martyrios literally means witness. They were killed. Why? Because of Jesus' birth. And those slain children in the early church, as it developed, there were those who developed this idea. It may sound kind of strange to us here in the 21st century, but they developed this idea that those were actually the first ones who were martyred on behalf of the church that Jesus established. Do what? He's just killing off everybody in case somebody tries to hide somebody. He doesn't want to take a chance. Now, there are some texts that say he had all boy babies killed, but the older texts just say he had all the babies. And there are some texts that it doesn't say male children, but it has a masculine ending on technon. And so, you know, it would be figured male. But, you know, Herod was he was a napalm kind of guy. We're going to destroy everything. Shock and all. Everything and everybody. They suffered on behalf of Christ and His coming kingdom, these children. And so there actually were those in the early church who said that these children had a special place in the heart of God and at the throne of God because they had suffered innocently, not even knowing why they suffered. And that developed into different ideas with limbo and other kinds of things with children, young children that might die. This kind of gives a little bit of foundation for what the church, as it developed back then and into the Middle Ages, taught. Now, that depends on whether Jesus was born in 5 B.C. or early 4 B.C. Herod dies in 4 B.C. No, he didn't. Herod died, according to our calendar, Herod died in 4 B.C. You know, there was a mistake made in the calendar in the 6th century, and so
he didn't live very long after.
Jesus is born probably somewhere between 6 and 4, either late 6 to early 4 B.C., based on our calendar. So, you know, at the very most, Jesus would have been 2 years old. And it might have actually been just a matter of months. But probably somewhere within 6 months to a year. And Herod dies. And so then they come back out after that. And they go to Nazareth once again in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He shall be a Nazarene or a Nazarean, which is similar to, it's really interesting, they go to Nazareth so that he might be called a Nazarene or a Nazarean. The word is very similar to Nazarite. By the way, Samson was dedicated as a Nazarite. Nazarites took vows of holiness, that they would stay away from strong drink, dead bodies, not eating anything unclean, dedicate themselves totally to God, etc. And then Nesser, which is branch, a branch shall come. All of these things are the same root word. And for Matthew's readers, that would give even more emphasis to the fact that Jesus was the Nesser, the branch that comes from Jesse. Jesus was, like the Nazarites, holy. And he's raised in Nazareth. Then we lose Jesus. The only gospel account that has anything about Jesus from this point until he's about 30 to 31 years old is the Gospel of Luke. Jesus in the temple at age 12. And so here we kind of lose touch with Jesus until John the Baptizer is preaching. He's preaching the coming kingdom of heaven. By the way, you will note, and very probably because of the Jewish propensity not to write the name of God. Then in the Gospel of Matthew, he doesn't say the kingdom of God. It's always the kingdom of heaven. And really, it's not even kingdom of heaven. Matthew never uses heaven in the singular. It's always in the plural, the kingdom of the heavens. God is not just over one part, but God is over everything. And you know, within Judaism, within a lot of Middle Eastern traditions, there were different levels of heaven. And different levels of punishment when that developed, etc. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea. By the way, if we didn't have Luke, we wouldn't know that John was Jesus' cousin. And they're 6 months apart. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has come near. This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And no, as we've said before, it's not the locust bean like a lot of folks think. It's the big grasshoppers. And he covered him in honey. Got to have a little bit of fiber and protein. And a little crunch, yeah. He calls for repentance. And the coming of the kingdom of heaven, even in the Old Testament, calls for repentance. To turn and to come back. Repentance. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin and a priest's son. Got to watch out for those preacher's kids. A priest's son. He was the herald. And yes, it's true. I had somebody one time write that John the Baptist was the H-A-R-O-L-D of Jesus. He was the herald. But he was the herald fulfilling the role of Elijah. Now, why? Well, in part, Jesus says that later. However, when royals traveled or were presented, heralds announced them. And for Matthew, especially, John is Elijah-like. Word I've wrote down is Elijah-esque. He wears a camel hair cloak and a leather belt. In the summertime, you don't want to get downwind of a camel hair coat. Elijah was supposed to return and announce the new Messianic age. Elijah carried off in a fiery chariot. One of the things he would do is come back and announce the coming Messiah, the new Messianic age. Elijah was described in 2 Kings 1:8 as, quote, a very hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. The prophet Elijah, a very hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. John comes out of the wilderness wearing a hairy camel's hair coat. If he had those boots and came in the 60s, it could have been Sonny Bono. But no, he's wearing that heavy camel coat and a leather belt around his waist. For Matthew and for Matthew's readers, I mean, you've got Elijah is a very hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. John comes preaching about the coming Messianic age, wearing a camel's hair coat and a leather belt. You put two and two together and you come up with four. Sasquatch?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, you know, yeah. So here he is. He is, for Matthew, that one, that precursor, that forerunner that comes. And if you go to chapter 11 of the Gospel of Matthew, starting in verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Well, he obviously wasn't. He said, look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John came, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let anyone with ears listen." Jesus says, this one, John, is Elijah, the one who is to come. Now, he wasn't saying, hey, this is Elijah come back from the dead. But he was saying, the age is here, the messianic age is here, the kingdom of heaven is here, and John is fulfilling the role of Elijah that you expected. John was the greatest of the old era. Now, Jesus, sometimes, and I've heard people say, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was born of a woman. And there were people who said, oh, well, this proves that Jesus really wasn't incarnate. He was that spirit man of docetism. Because he said, well, John's the greatest one ever born of a woman. Ah, so he's a spirit man. He wasn't really born of a woman. No, that's not what Jesus was saying whatsoever. Jesus was saying of all the kings, of all the prophets that ever were in the old age, because when Jesus brings the kingdom, he's bringing about the new age. In the old age, there was no one ever greater than John. Why? Because John is born and as the one who is to announce the coming of the new messianic kingdom. John heralded the turn of the ages. Therefore, persons must turn and return to the coming kingdom of God. As Sales says, but the coming of the kingdom not only demanded repentance, the coming of the kingdom made repentance possible. Before the coming of the kingdom, we couldn't truly repent. Why does the coming of the kingdom make repentance possible? Because God has already moved toward us in order that we can move toward Him. God's moved toward us, therefore we can move toward Him. And many people came to be baptized, even, chapter 3, verse 7, when He saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestors.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Even some Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized by John, which you might think was a strange thing. But John confronts their motives. Why are they coming? We have a hint at what he's saying here. Because they think they're worthy. They're children of Abraham. And not only that, they're leaders among the sons of Abraham. Therefore, if anybody's worthy to be in the kingdom of God, it is us, as they come flocking in. They didn't understand what that kingdom was really about. They thought it was going to be a continuation of what they were already doing. They thought themselves worthy. Edward Schweizer, New Testament theologian from last century. Edward Schweizer writes that when he says, "From these stones to raise up children to Abraham, the image of Abraham as the rock or stone is well chosen because in Aramaic," it's not so in Greek, I looked it up, and Hebrew, Aramaic are somewhat similar, but because in Aramaic, the word for stones and children sound almost identical. And oftentimes, stones are the way of depicting someone who is dead and bears no fruit. That is, bears no children. In Aramaic, someone who did not bear children was sometimes referred to like a stone. For they bore no, and the word for children sounds like stones. Well, since Aramaic was the common language in Jesus' day in Palestine and not biblical Hebrew, that probably would not have been lost on the hearers either. You Sadducees, you Pharisees, don't think that just because your sons Abraham, you deserve to be here. Because from that dead man, God could raise up these stones into children. Yes, there were people who thought John was the Messiah, and he answers those questions regularly when he says, "No, I am not he. The one to come after me, I baptize with water, but the one to come after me, I'm not even worthy to untie a shoe. I baptize with water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And then Jesus comes to be baptized. And I know we're over, but we can just get this few minutes in here. Jesus comes to be baptized. But interestingly enough, and you raise that question, Ed, and it's a very good segue. Good time for your question. The statement by John reminds that he should be baptized by Jesus. Okay? Jesus comes to be baptized. John would have prevented him saying, verse 14, "I need to be baptized by you. And yet you come to me." And Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for it's proper in this way to fulfill all righteousness." There were those in the early church. John had disciples. John had followers. And while they didn't see John as Messiah, they still thought that John, in his own way, held some superiority or equality with Jesus. His initial teaching is the same thing John was teaching. Jesus' initial teaching wasn't about himself, wasn't saying he came as the Messiah. His initial teaching was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and become part of the kingdom. That was his early teaching, his early message. So yes, it was very similar. But there were people in the church who thought John was at least on a par with Jesus. And so here, by having John say to Jesus, "I should be baptized by you, you're the one that's superior," it reminds the disciples of John that the priority, while John is important and John's teachings are important, the priority is to follow Jesus, not John. Which should remind us the priority is to follow Jesus. Not Joel Osteen. The priority is to follow Jesus. Not Billy Graham. The priority is to follow Jesus. Not Andy Stanley or anybody else like that. The priority is to follow Jesus. Not the charismatic leader. Yeah, don't follow me either. Don't follow me either. But I'll tell you, that's right, no. But anytime you want to follow me on a snipe hunt. I'll take you out there for those snipes. You can even hold the bag. You get to keep every one of them you catch. but you know, the priority is, you know, and it's right. From the least to those who seem to be the greatest, the priority is to follow Jesus, not the individual. The other individuals. And some look at the question, why would Jesus submit to baptism if he's sinless? And the answer is that from the beginning of his ministry to the end on the cross, he identified with our sinfulness and took it on himself. He was sinless, but he identified with us. He came as a human, God incarnate in the flesh. And what is, I would still say, what he points to is God's righteousness. But my key here, too, for me, is what is baptism? We're going to have another baptism in a couple of weeks. What is baptism? Not only the rite of initiation into the church, it is another public profession or confession. It's a public profession that you've changed. And you've made a conscious decision to change and to follow Jesus. Jesus here is making his public announcement. I've decided now is the time to leave the carpenter shop behind and do this mission and ministry for which I came and for which I'm prepared. So the baptism for Jesus is not for the remission of sins. The baptism for Jesus is a public statement. I identify with you and your sinfulness. And now I'm leaving the carpenter shop to do something about it. And I'm going to keep you off in choir practice if I keep rambling. But we will pick up at that point next time and move to the temptations and then beyond. Next Sunday. So we'll move into, we'll actually move into the next chapter for next time, I hope. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. Be careful. Amen.